Okay, we're moving back into the book of Hebrews again, and we're probably going to spend a few more weeks in Hebrews, but we're going to be moving out of it, Lord willing, sometime, and we'll be moving along. But as we move back into Hebrews chapter 13, we find again that Paul is encouraging the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem to get their focus away from earthly things and to their circumstances here on earth, and to move them up into the heavenly realm and into heavenly things. He encourages them to move away, move on from the earthly temple and the elements and the things in the temple. They're to move away from the altar in the temple and the sacrifices there. They need to be moving on, though. They've had their focus throughout their life. The temple was the center of their focus. And so as you had the temple, you had the priesthood, you had all of the sacrifices, all of the rituals, all the traditions, all of those things that were involved with the temple, that had been their life up to this point. But now things were changing. They weren't about to change, but they were beginning to change, and they need to move on and to focus on the things that they have now in Christ. And so they need to change their focus. And so that's Paul's encouragement today. So in chapter 13, there are two final references that we're going to try to look at today. And that's we're going to be looking at we have an altar, and also that we do not have a continuing city. And so we do have an altar, but it's something quite different than the altar they're acquainted with, and they've been acquainted with the physical material altar that's there in the earthly temple. And so they have a different altar that's based upon and it's not an earthly altar, but their altar will focus on it. It's a heavenly altar. It's not a family altar kind of a thing. It's not something earthly. It's not something that's spiritualized or something, but it's actually, he says, we have an altar. And our altar is something that's not something here upon this earth, but it is going to be a heavenly altar, and heavenly altar. And so that's where our altar is. And so he's going to be encouraging them to get their focus away from the temple and this thing, the altar. And the altar was there, was something important in throughout the history of Israel, in that that's where they offered sacrifices. And so as they offered sacrifices on that altar, these Christians have another altar, but their altar is a heavenly altar, and it's an altar upon which they as believer priests, because they have a high priest, because we today have a high priest who passed through the heavens and has sat down at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, we have an altar. But we as believer priests can also offer sacrifices there, but they're not bloody sacrifices as they were offered in the Old Testament, but these sacrifices we can all offer are now spiritual sacrifices, as he'll say, and as he covers at the end of this context we're going to look at today. And so we do have a high priest, though. Our high priest is of a different priesthood. He's not of the house of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest, but our high priest is a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. He came from the wrong tribe. In the Old Testament, he could not have entered in and functioned as a high priest, but he is of a different order. And so he did offer a sacrifice. He sacrificed his own blood as he gave up his own life, but he shed his blood and he sprinkled his blood on the heavenly altar, not on the earthly altar. And so we do have an altar that we can relate to, and that's what, because we do have a high priest. But our high priest is different than the earthly high priest. He didn't have to offer for his own sins. He didn't have to sprinkle blood for his own sins. He didn't have to, and he also, but when he did offer, it wasn't the blood of animals, but it was his own blood. And so that was quite different than the earthly priesthood. But he did sprinkle his blood there in the heavenlies, in the third heaven upon the heavenly altar. And so now these Hebrew Christians, their sins have been dealt with once for all by the once for all offering of Christ. It was never to be repeated. And so it's offered there, and he's going to encourage them in this context to get away from that which has been their whole life, Judaism, and to get their focus where it needs to be, to have their focus on Christ and upon those things that are above, in essence. And so we're going to see that as we look at this context, as he's going to try to get them to move on. They've been forced out. They've been persecuted by the priesthood. They've been persecuted by the Jewish people. They've been persecuted by family members who were not believers. They've been persecuted because they were Christians. And so he brings up here in this chapter, though, that he says we do have an altar. And so they need to focus not on the earthly, but again, he's focusing on something besides the temple and the implements and the things in the temple and the rituals and the sacrifices and things there. He moves them on into another realm when he says we have an altar. And so that's where we're going to pick up. We could read verses 9 and or 8 and 9. Jesus Christ, he doesn't change, we'll just say, and they need to have some good doctrine anyway. But as we move into verse 10, we're just going to jump into it. He says, and there are no connectors in the context. He just jumps right into it. We have an altar. And so he says, we presently have an altar. And he uses a present active indicative verb that says just we have as a possession. We presently do have. It's something that we do have. And so Paul includes other believers to say that we do have an altar. And so this altar, he says, we have. Well, they have an altar over there in the temple, but he says we have an altar. And so when we consider the concept of an altar, the word altar occurs 23 times in the New Testament. And it was kind of interesting because dealing with Christ's sacrifice and the heavenly sacrificial system, you would think that in Hebrews you would find the term for altar more frequently, but it only occurs twice. And in the other instance, let's just go back and look at it now, back in chapter 7 and verse 13. And this deals with Christ and the fact that he was not of the right tribe and such in the context. But there's a change. He's dealing with the change to the order of Melchizedek in verse 11, and there was a change in the priesthood, so there had to be a change in the law. But in verse 13 he says, "For he concerning whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe." And so Christ, he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi, but he was of the tribe of Judah, as it will say in the next verse, "of which no man gave attendance at the altar." And so nobody out of the tribe of Judah gave attendance at the earthly altar. The earthly altar was restricted to those who were Levites, those who were of the family of Aaron. And so he didn't have the right to do so in the earthly temple and in the earthly on the earthly altar. And yet we can go through, he has other arguments down through the context, but he is of a different priesthood. And so when we come to chapter 10, we have the other occurrence of altar, and he says that we are presently possessing an altar, a quality of an altar. And so it's not the same altar as you have, as they had in the temple, but quite different. Now when he says we, let's just go back. We, he emphasizes, he's speaking of those who are grace believers. These are no longer Jews. They are Jews by birth and they're by their background, but God doesn't see them now as Jews. He sees them as another race. They're part of the Church of God. And so he includes himself with these Hebrew Christians as having an altar. And so we do have an altar. But our altar is not an earthly altar, as we said. Now, you have another word for altar. There were two altars in the Old Testament. We'll look at them in a moment. We'll refer to them anyway. but there was the golden altar of incense. And you do have one word that does occur back in chapter 9 and verse 4. And it's translated the golden censer, but it could be translated the golden altar, and that's what it's referring to. It's built off of the word for incense, but it was the altar of a reference to the altar of incense. That's the only place where that word occurs. But when you have an altar, though, an altar is a place where they did offer something, and that's what the concept was. They offered sacrifices. And so that was the purpose of an altar. They would bring animal sacrifices. They would slay the animal, and they would sprinkle the blood on it. And some sacrifices they would burn up completely. They would do different things with different sacrifices, and some the priests would eat. And we'll make reference to that. But a lot of it they would burn, and they had different kinds of offerings. Now, when we look at our altar is an altar that's pretty much restricted to one kind of sacrifice. That is going to be a sacrifice for sins. And that was what the altar represented with respect to Christ and his sacrifice. Now, when you come to the word sacrifice, we do find sacrifice 15 times in the book of Hebrews out of 28 occurrences. So more than half of the occurrences of the word for sacrifice are found. And the word altar is built off of the stem for a sacrifice. But you did have, but this is a different altar here than the earthly. Now I just want to go back to chapter 9. And in the heaven, you have the antitype. And earth, you had it. What you had on earth was just a type of what was in heaven. And so in heaven, you did have different. You had elements that were represented down here on earth in the earthly tabernacle, the tent, first of all, and then later on in the temple. But if you go back to chapter 9 and just look at verses 23 and 24 for a moment, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so on earth there was the shedding of blood, and that was necessary for the earthly things relating to the heavenly tabernacle. But the heavenly required better sacrifices, and we see the explanation then of the better sacrifices in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into a quality of a holy place or holies made with hands, not handmade things, which are there the antitype, the figure, the antitype of the true. And so he entered into that which the earthly represented. But notice where he entered, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us as a substitute or in behalf of us. It was for our benefit that he entered into the very presence of God. And so Christ, he entered into those things, which were the real things, the heavenly things, into the heavenly tabernacle and into the heavenly holy of holies. We find him entering in within the veil. We've been back to chapter 6, and in verse 19, he entered into that which was within the veil as our forerunner, guaranteeing that we are going to come someday also enter into that, into the place where he has entered in. But he entered into heaven, and what you had here on earth, the earthly temple, the earthly altar, and all of the other parts of the earthly tabernacle, and later the temple, those things were just a type of the heavenly. And so they indicated that they were just typical of what was actually in heaven. And so you had the pattern for the earthly in heaven, and that's what it was patterned after. Well, we have an altar, and our altar is that which was the real altar. It was the pattern for the earthly altar that was there in Jerusalem in the temple upon which they offered sacrifices, the various sacrifices required by the law. So Paul says we continuously go on possessing as a present possession an altar. Now, our sacrifices, will you bring up down in verses 15 and 16, our sacrifices aren't bloody sacrifices. We can all offer up as believer priests, as Peter brings out in 1 Peter 2, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices, and he describes a couple of them down, some down here in verses 15 and 16. But when we come back to this altar, we want to just consider the altar for a moment. Now, this made more sense to the Jews than it did to us. Now, I remember seeing in flannel graph stories growing up in Sunday school a picture of the altars. Usually they were made out of rocks, a pile of rocks stacked up in a nice pile. And that was the altar that they would build oftentimes. And sometimes they did build altars out of stone, sometimes out of earth. But they also built, you had the pattern, you had the descriptions of And the pattern that they were to be built after for the tabernacle and later on for the temple. And so you do have an altar. Now, the first reference to an altar in the Old Testament was found in the days of Noah in Genesis 8 and verse 20. Noah built an altar, and he built an altar to God. It doesn't say he was told to. He did it. And that's the first reference. The next reference is when Abram built an altar in Genesis 12:7 and 8. And he offered unto Jehovah and called upon Jehovah there at that altar. Later on in chapter 13, in verses 4 and 18, it refers to the altar as he returned to that place. An altar we all could relate, remember, I'm sure, is when Abraham, after his name was changed, he built an altar to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22:9. Jacob built an altar, Genesis 26:25, and Isaac did. That was Isaac in 26, but Jacob did build an altar in Genesis 33:20. And then we finally come to a place where God tells somebody to build an altar. We don't have any indication why they built an altar. It doesn't say, but they did to offer sacrifices. And you don't really have anything that says go and sacrifice outside, even with Cain and Abel. Cain offered up his vegetables, Abel his animals. But now you have, but they were not really instructed what to do there. But we do come to an instruction where they're told, where Jacob is told to go to Bethel. This is the place where he had taken a stone for a pillow, and then he did build a pillar there, and he called it Bethel, the house of God. And he did build an altar to God. He was told to build an altar in Genesis 35:1, and he did so. And that's the early in Genesis. You do have altars. And so there were altars. Those were likely all made of stone. And then we come to Moses in Exodus 17 and verse 15. He built an altar. Now, at this point, he wasn't told to build an altar, but he did build an altar, and he called it Jehovah Nissi. That is, the Lord my banner. And so the Lord my banner. So he built an altar, and he offered sacrifice unto the Lord. But then we finally come down to the giving of the law in Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20, verses 24 and 25, the Israelites were instructed. First of all, they were instructed to build an earthen altar. And then if they did build one out of stone, they were to purify it and so forth there. So you had altars. Now, when you get into they had the provisional tent before the tabernacle was built, and they were to build an altar there. And so you have a golden altar for incense in Exodus 39, verse 38, and also in chapter 40, verse 5, they actually built it. And then in the next verses in both of those chapters, they were to build a brazen altar for burnt offerings. That's Exodus 39 and 46. And so they built the altars, and the brazen altar, the one altar was for incense, and they would fill their censers with incense to go into the Holy of Holies. But there were instructions for building the altar, and in Exodus 27, 1 through 5, and then for the offerings also, you had in Exodus 29, you have some references in beginning in verse 12, and then the book of Leviticus. If we had time, we could go back and look at some of the things where they were, what they were to offer. And Leviticus gives you a bunch of offerings that they were to offer and instruction for how they were to do it. But it begins with a lot of offerings. We're going to go back and eventually here and look at a couple of those in more detail. But you get the idea that the altar was something. It was something that was very important because that was where they sacrificed animals and burned their carcasses. They sprinkled blood on it. They poured blood around the altar, and they would burn things upon the altar unto the Lord, and they were to be a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. Now, this altar, the brazen altar, is the kind of altar I believe that we would find more so here. And it was to be set inside the gate of the into within the tabernacle. And so there you have just a quick overview of an altar. This is what they grew up with, and that they knew of the altar in the temple. And so the temple altar was very important to them. And so they had to keep the priests in the temple, as Paul brings out in Hebrews. They continuously brought sacrifices and offered them upon the altar. And so it was a continuous thing, year in and year out. As long as they had the temple, and beginning with the tabernacle and later the temple, they continuously had sacrifices that they offered upon the altar. They were very familiar with it. And so now Paul says, we have an altar, though. And so it's not the same. And it's not the same at all. It's the altar that they had. And so we do have an altar. Now, our altar, he doesn't tell us where our altar is. Like I said, you have a reference that Christ was of the wrong tribe to offer upon the altar in the Old Testament sacrificial system, since he was of the wrong tribe. But there, we do find the place we find quite a few references to the altar is we do find that there is an altar in heaven. And so you have the souls of tribulation saints that are in a compartment under the altar. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, the prayers of the saints are offered upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And that's in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 5. And then you have an altar before God, and you have angels coming forth from the altar in Revelation several chapters later on. And he does describe the measuring of the altar also in Revelation. But there is a heavenly altar. And so he says we have an altar, but we have an altar where we offer a different kind of sacrifice than these earthly priests. Now the verse goes on, we have an altar from which they have no authority. The word right is they are not presently having authority. That is, those who serve, the ones serving in the tabernacle. But they have no authority to eat. They don't have any authority to begin to devour, which those things offered upon the altar. And we won't go back to there to look at it, but you did have some of the offerings where the earthly priests could go in and they were to partake of food that was brought into, of the sacrifices that were brought in. And so some of the sacrifices, you had some of the, it says they're meat offerings, but they were the meal offerings. They were to take a portion to eat. Some of the meat from animals and things, they were different sacrifices. Some sacrifices for sin were to be completely burned. And some were, again, to feed the priests and their families. And so they kind of lived off of the sacrifices that were brought in. But this altar is one that those who serve, the ones who are serving religiously in the notice he says the tabernacle, the tent, they don't have any authority to eat from those things. They can't partake of anything from this altar. It doesn't pertain to this tent over here. Now, he really is putting them down. He's putting down the earthly temple there. Herod's temple was a magnificent structure in that day, and they could see it. They were all familiar with it, and they were kicked out of it. And so it was something that they could see the temple over here, and the priests would come and go, and they'd probably been involved taking their animals in when they needed to offer, make an offering. They would do that. They saw all of these things going on, and they knew that the priests were what they were involved with. But now, instead of calling it the temple, this magnificent structure, which the Lord, when he went back up on his last journey into Jerusalem, he's told his disciples that one stone was not going to stand upon another of this magnificent structure, and the disciples were quite taken by the magnificence of this great structure and such, and all the things around it. He says he just calls it a tent. He says they don't have the ones who serve in the tent. In other words, what's a tent? This temple that was so important to them, it's just a temporary structure. It's not going to be standing forever. And so he really kind of cracks on that temple, the thing that was hurting him so much that they'd been kicked out of it. Now, as I pointed out in earlier lessons, they should have left on their own. They should have been withdrawing from Judaism, and they should have been moving off on their own and not hanging around the temple. But yet they had done so. As we pointed out before, there were many zealots when Paul went back. There were, as James said, there were many zealots of the law. But they were Christians, but they were zealots of the law. And they should have made a break, and James should have made a break, but they didn't. And so they still held on to their Judaism. Now they're being forced out, though. And so it's a forced thing when they're forced out of this temple. And so, but he really puts it down as he speaks of the temple here as a tabernacle, a tent. It's a temporary thing. Now, as we move on into the next verse, we do have an altar, he says. And so that's something that you do have an altar, and you do have access to that altar in the heavenlies, because our high priest has gone past through the heavens. And it's because of him that we as believer priests do have access to this temple. Now, as we in the next verse, though, he goes on back to explain this thing about the offerings in the temple, the tabernacle. And so in verse 11, he's going to explain for the bodies. I'm going to pick this up and look at it differently as it's phrased a little bit differently. But for out from which they, for that which they, okay, I'll get my pronoun here. And pick up my subject. Okay, but anyway, out from which they are bringing the blood of the living creatures, the animals, into the holies, and so it's just the holies plural, but the holy of holies, generally concerning sin through the high priest. And so you have they were bringing in the blood, and so there's an emphasis here at the beginning of verse 11 dealing with blood, and then you come to the bodies, and then he moves on the bodies of those living creatures, the animals, they are burned. They're thoroughly burned outside of the camp. And so we could go back again to Leviticus and see the reference there to the burning of some of the animals, parts of the animals as they were taken out dealing with the sin offering and so forth. But they were taken outside of the camp. Now, in Exodus 29:14, we have a reference to their taking part of some of the sacrifices outside of the camp to be burned. But it was not part of the sacrifice. It was an indication for the purification of the priest that these things were burned. But I do want to go, let's keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 13. That's where we are. But we want to go back to Leviticus 16. And we have time to look at one reference there to the Day of Atonement. And when we come back to the Day of Atonement, we'll notice here that in the Day of Atonement in verse 27, Leviticus 16 and verse 27, he's describing the offering of an animal and burning part of the animal outside of the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement. And the word of make words make atonement is just to make a covering. It was the idea of atonement. It was to make a covering. In the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp, that is, outside of the camp. And so they were to carry part of it outside of the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And then they were to purify themselves. But if you notice down in verse 30, this dealt with their sins. And so he says, for on that day shall the priest make a covering, an atonement, a covering for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Jehovah. And so this was why they had to keep on offering. And we've noticed in Hebrews chapter 9 and around, the priest went in and he had to offer first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. And so that was the way it was. But he did offer for the sins of the people. But on the Day of Atonement, they were cleansed for another year. And it was an annual event on this one day a year. We'll just drop over to verse 34. And this shall be, it says, everlasting. It'll be a perpetual kind of a statute unto you to make a covering for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year. So it tells you they were to do this once a year, and it was for their sins once more on the Day of Atonement. And so he did as Jehovah commanded Moses. And so they did this, and this was something they did. But they took the carcasses out and the waste from these animals, part of it, they would take it out. They offered the sacrifice on the altar, but then they took the rest of it out, and they burned it thoroughly outside of the camp. And that was the repulsive stuff that was taken out, and it was kind of it was looked down upon. It was the as they would take it outside of the camp, and so that's the thing he's pointing out here. They did take it out, but they did this, as we saw back in Leviticus, and we can see it in Hebrews as well. It was an annual thing. They kept on offering these sacrifices. Now, that sets us up for verse 12, and as we come on to verse 12, we have the suffering of Jesus outside of the gate. And you'll notice when he says, wherefore Jesus also. And the wherefore, it ties it back, connecting it back into the context to kind of give a further grounds for what he's just said. Wherefore Jesus. Now, the Jesus, remember, is his earthly name, his human name that was given to him at his birth. And so Jesus, that is Jehovah's Savior, he is the one who died on the cross for our sins. And so Paul refers to Jesus now, his human name, Jesus also. And so just as these bodies were burned outside of the camp, he also now, that he might sanctify. The purpose of what he did was that he might sanctify or set apart the people. Now, sanctification is always a setting apart. That's what it means, to set apart. The setting apart was unto God. And so he was just setting the people apart unto God. And this was for looking at initial sanctification, but to sanctify the people, to set them apart. And how did he do it? It says with his own blood. It's really through the preposition dia, meaning through the intermediate agency of his very own unique to him blood. And so it was through his blood that he was going to that he did this, that he might sanctify the people. But he's doing it through his very own blood. And then we come down to an interesting thing. He doesn't use the word died. He doesn't say he died, but he suffered outside the gate. Now, this was he's emphasizing something here. This is not a total correspondence with the Old Testament sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifice, it was killed in the temple grounds. It was something that was, the blood was sprinkled on the altar and some was burned there. The rest was taken outside of the camp and burned. The Lord Jesus, he was crucified outside of the city. And so it says he was outside of the gate. Now, I didn't emphasize it. In verse 11, it did say they burned these things outside of the camp. And when he says the camp here, it was outside of the camp of Israel. It was outside, indicating that sin was dealt with, and it was something that was taken care of, and it was put outside, done away with outside of the camp, outside of the camp of Israel, outside of the realm of Judaism. And so that was different than the sacrifice. But Christ, when he offered himself, it was through his own blood, but he suffered outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. He was outside, separated from the city that was so important to them. And so he died outside of the gate. When you think of his death outside of the gate, it's kind of an interesting thing. I do want to look, though, I've skipped over his blood for a moment, and I want to go back and pick up a couple of references to blood. We see a lot of references to blood in Hebrews. In Hebrews 7:22, we come to, that's not the verse I wanted. Looking at the wrong thing. Well, 9:12 will do. Neither through the blood of goats and calves, but through his very own blood he entered in once, and that is once for all, into the holy place, having found eternal redemption for us. And so we find a reference there, and his cleansing, the cleansing down in verse 14 through his blood again, and so forth. You have some references all the way through here. Over in chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, and here it's by the instrumentality of the blood of Jesus, a freshly slain and living way. And so we have access through his blood, but he sanctified the people through his blood. In 12:24, we have another reference to his blood. In 12:24, he's the mediator of a new covenant, and it's a new in time covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and so forth. Verse isn't coming to me, but there's another verse that connects it back to sanctification, and I won't take the time to find it now again, but anyway, we have the blood, but he was suffered through outside the gate as he did shed his blood there as our sacrifice. So an interesting thing, the priests, they ministered at the altar. Our high priest, he offered his body, but the offering that he made was not the animal sacrifices. He offered his own blood, and he shed his blood on the heavenly altar. He sprinkled his blood there, and his blood is something of very precious of value, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, but it is a value. And so as we see, he did it that he might sanctify or set apart the people to God, but he did it through his own blood. And so we do have an altar, but this is an altar that relates to where our high priest is offered and such. And so he was suffered, though, outside of the gate of Jerusalem. Now, this is one place we find that he was crucified and that he did die outside of Jerusalem. You do have references in three of the Gospels to their going out in Matthew 27:32. We won't look at it, but he says they went out. In Mark 15:20, it says that they carried him out outside. And so that implies that he went outside of the city, and then he was crucified in John 19:20 near the city. So it implies he was outside of the city. But here we do find he was outside of the gate, outside of Jerusalem. And so he did it through, he offered his own blood, though, outside of the city of Jerusalem, not having to do with the earthly temple there and the altar there in the temple, but he offered a unique sacrifice. This brings us down to verse 13. Then, and now he comes to another encouragement to the saints here in Jerusalem who were suffering. He says, let us, but you join me. Again, you have a hortatory subjunctive, but let us go forth. And so you need to leave, he says. And so, as I said by way of introduction, it was important that they separate from Judaism. They needed to get away from it, and they needed to move on. And so now he says, let us go forth, therefore. And it says unto him, Now, the preposition is not eis unto, but it's pros, face to face with him. You're to go face to face with him. Now, he's no longer outside of Jerusalem. He died on the cross for their sins, and he was buried, and he arose again. So he's no longer there. If you're to depart and to go out to him, you leave. In other words, you get out and go out to him. You have to go where he is. And where is he? We won't go back and look at the verses, but we've seen that he is seated at the Father's right hand. And so that's one of the verses that I kind of passed by, but you can see it in chapter 10 and verse 12, back in 1:3 or so you have. Again, he sat down, but he is seated at the Father's right hand. But you go out to him. And so you go out face to face with him. And so there's an encouragement to them to join him in going out, therefore, unto him. And so the inferential particle there that says therefore connects it back to the he suffered outside the gate. Therefore, because of this, let's go out. Let's go out face to face with him. In other words, we need to leave, and not just outside the gate here. He says go to him face to face with him. Outside the camp. And so the camp here, they burned those animals out, parts of the animals outside of the camp. Now, outside of the camp, that it says, goes on to say, bearing his reproach, his insults. And so these were suffering. They were being insulted. They were being reproached for the sake of Christ because they were Christians and because they were living the Christian life. And now Paul encourages them, don't go back and give up because of this, what you're going through, but you need to leave all of that stuff behind. We have an altar, not one that the earthly priests function and offer upon, but we have an altar that is our altar. And we need to go out and to our high priest. In effect, we need to go out to him outside of the camp. That is, and he's encouraging them to go outside of the camp of Israel, outside of the camp of Judaism. They need to leave it all behind. And so they were zealots of the law who were Christians, but they needed to get out and leave it behind. They were being forced out as they were kicked out of the temple and their goods were confiscated. And as they were being abused, persecuted by the priesthood, by friends, by family, by any Jews, they were being insulted. But he says, let us, and it's something that we need to actively do, go forth. Face to face with him. Now, how are you going to come face to face with him? It's something you're going to have to do. It's a mental thing. And essentially what he's saying here, I see what he's saying, what he told the Colossians. You frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is he? He's seated at the Father's right hand. You go forth face to face with him. Put your mind where he is, up there, not down here, back here. Get out of that stuff. Put your mind up here where it needs to be. Don't be hanging on to the earthly temple, the altar, the priests, all of those things. You need to move on. And as you do so, you're going to be bearing his reproach, his insults as you do go forth. And then he goes on in verse 14, Christ suffered outside of the gate of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was where they lived, these saints that Paul was writing to in the book of Hebrews. So he says, for here, and right here where we are now, he says, here on this earth, he says, we have no continuing city. Nothing remains. He said that he called the temple a tent, a tabernacle. Already in the context here. And so he says, we have no continuing, no abiding city. Now we know that in 70 AD, Titus came in and he destroyed the city and carried the Jews off in captivity. It wasn't a permanent city. It was not a continuing thing. And wherever we are upon earth, so we face a new year, there's nothing that's certain and there's nothing that's permanent here upon the earth. It's all going to go. The only thing permanent is what we do that has eternal value, that lasts with what we do in our Christian lives here, that as we glorify God. But that's the thing that's of value. But he says, for here, we have no abiding city. But he says, we are seeking, we're really searching for one that's about to come. And so Paul anticipates another city. Now, they're connected, and their thoughts are on Jerusalem. Well, the city that he's looking for, you have reference to Abraham looking for the city, but in chapter 12, he does speak of the New Jerusalem. Now, before we arrive in the New Jerusalem, there's something else that's going to take place before that, and that event is going to be, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. The rapture will take place before this, but that has to take place before this city comes. And so, but it will come. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 22, but you saints there in Jerusalem, are come unto Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And they've come to myriads of angels, that is, to a festive assembly. It's how we could translate it into the church of the firstborn. And so this is where we are, a church of the firstborn. For a time, we will be there as Christ comes back to at the end of the tribulation, but the rapture will take place before that. But he says, which are written in heavens, and then to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect or mature, and Jesus, the mediator of the new in time covenant, which we referred to earlier. And we'll leave the new there. But anyway, we are come to another city. He says we don't have a continuing city. And so he's trying to get them, though, to focus not on the earthly things here that they have and all of the circumstances that they're going through. He's been building through this whole epistle, trying to get them to move their focus away from what they're going through with the persecution that they've gone through, and to focus on their high priest, but now to focus on that which is accomplished upon their altar and our altar. And so he says we have an altar, but we also don't have a continuing city. And when we offer sacrifice, he brings up the sacrifices that we can offer now. Our high priest offered up his own blood, but now because of that, we do have access through a freshly slain way. We do have access right into the third heaven to the Father from the right hand where he is. And so as we go forth to him, we do from the right hand, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verses 15 and 16, it says through, not by, but through him, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise. We have an altar, so let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving confession to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we have an altar. We can offer heavenly sacrifices. We don't have a continuing city, but we do have a future before us. There is another city that's about to come. And so they need to get their focus there in the heavenly realm, not upon those things here on earth where their focus has been connected and the thing that's hindering them in their daily Christian lives. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for our high priest who did pass through the heavens, and he is seated now at your right hand, and that we are there in him positionally as you count us to be there, and we can count ourselves to be there. We're thankful again for the privilege of being grace believers, that we do have better things and much better things, better substance in heavens, but we have better promises, we have better sacrifices, and so we do, as a result of better promises, have better hope as well. And so we're thankful for these things as we continue on. Might you continue to bless as we move on into the next service. Amen.